Good. Thank you for singing that. We have sung it before. 2 years ago, Tony was reminding me, we went through the Lord's Prayer in a part of a series on prayer. We definitely sung it then, I think more than once, but we haven't sung it for a while. There are some great songs, as we've discovered, on The Lord's My Shepherd, Psalm 23. And I find that that and the Lord's Prayer, probably the two parts of the Bible best known to people outside the church. And it's great if we can sing about prayer and sing a prayer as well. So thank you for that. And thank you too for singing that hymn just now, Very Different by James Montgomery. There's some very fine hymns, traditional hymns on prayer. We don't always know what tune to sing to them, I know that. But there's that other hymn that there was a lady in our church when we were in London, and she was always quoting this. She said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring." And there's some great lines, aren't there? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that hymn by James Montgomery is just worth reading. I've got the words here in front of me, that's why I can say that. Very helpful. So thank you for that in your singing. And let's come to God's Word, Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 to 15. If you have a Bible, in the church Bibles, it's on page 970. What would you call somebody who consistently acts differently on a Sunday morning from the way they act during the week? At every other time? What would you call somebody who is the same outwardly with other people all the time, but is different when they're at home? That latter definition comes from Robert Murray McShane. Some of you will know a little bit about him. Lived in the 19th century and ministered in Scotland, and that was his definition of a hypocrite. It is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere but home. And someone else, an unknown author, said, a hypocrite is a person who acts differently on a Sunday morning. And I'm asking you that because this passage and the chapter that it's in, the previous section, which Thomas looked at last week, and the next section, which we'll look at next Sunday morning, have at least this in common, that Jesus is speaking about hypocrites. It's not a very comfortable subject for any of us to look at, to think about. It's not a very comfortable subject, believe me, to preach on. Because I could be exactly one of these people. In verse 2 of chapter 6, Jesus talks about the way the hypocrites give money. Here in verse 5, the beginning of our passage, he talks about the way the hypocrites love to pray. And if I can just apply that to our situation, standing in church to be seen by others. He might have added standing at the front or standing at the back or speaking very loudly or praying for very long. I don't know. And then when he comes to fasting, he talks about the hypocrites in verse 16. And one of the hardest things about this popular passage, the Sermon on the Mount, is that although rightly people talk about the kingdom of God and the characteristics of the kingdom of God, often they misunderstand the simple fact that Jesus is talking first and foremost about what nobody on the face of the earth can see. In other words, he's talking right through this chapter and chapter 5 and chapter 7 about inward and often invisible personal qualities. And that's hard, because I can't see your heart, and you can't see mine, and I can't see what on earth is going on in your head. You might not even know yourself what's going on in your head and your heart. We don't always know ourselves well, do we? But Jesus is consistently talking about things that we can't see, but God can. And I find that just very challenging. Because if you read this passage, you do not want to be a hypocrite, do you? They don't have a good deal because their reward is what they get when they're seen by others. That's it. So if I'm a hypocrite and I'm standing before you in the Sunday morning, my reward is you listening to me and thinking whatever you might think in your best moments. Oh, Martin's a good speaker. You know, he's standing there and he's giving us God's word and he's being faithful and he's teaching this and it was very helpful. And that's it. And your approval would be my reward. Now, sadly, as Thomas was reminding us last week in the matter of giving, some people live on that. That's actually what they live on. That's what keeps them going, other people's approval. And we can all be like that. And Jesus warns us about the danger of it. Jesus. Now we're getting somewhere more positive. Because Jesus is probably the only person who's ever lived since Adam and Eve sinned. You could say, nothing at all about him was ever hypocritical. He thought, believed, spoke consistently in a way that pleased God. And whatever people saw, that was him. That was the real him. There was no pretending. There was no impressing. There was no falseness about it. There was no double speak. There was none of that. Because surely isn't that what happens when we're sinning, when we're sinful people? Just some of you know the Bible ever so well. What happened when sin first entered the world, when Eve sinned by taking that fruit and she gave it to her husband Adam and he took it and ate? They were disobeying God. What was going on there? What was Eve thinking? We don't really know. We can work some of that out from the passage. But she gave it to Adam. Why did she do that? Because she wanted someone else to be doing what she maybe knew was wrong, but she wanted someone else with her. And then when God comes into the picture, what do they both do? It was her, he says. Did he really mean that? Or was he just covering up his guilt? And what does she say? It was Satan, he said. It was that snake that you put in the garden, Lord. So in other words, sin is almost bound to make us cover things up, point the finger somewhere else, and try to make things look different from the way they are. Thankfully, we have Jesus. And we have Jesus all over the Bible, every part of the Bible, but we have him especially here. These are his words. They're recorded, as Thomas said rightly, not only in Matthew's gospel, but in other gospels as well, and the prayer that he taught here. I'm sure that he taught it more than once, actually. I mean, there was one particular occasion, but it would be strange, wouldn't it, if Jesus was teaching how to pray, if he only said it once, and if you missed that, you would not get it. So there are different versions of what Jesus said. Sometimes it's the same occasion, sometimes it's different, and people can spend plenty of time looking at that. But this is the fullest version that we have of the what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Family Prayer or the Our Father, and it's just so helpful because it's come from the lips of Jesus. Jesus comes to fulfill the whole of the Old Testament, and he does it in a spectacular way. He does it both openly. He fulfills the prophecies that were made, and you see that in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the things that were said hundreds of years before. Yes, he's born in Bethlehem. Yes, he's somebody who turns out to be a fulfillment of all that Isaiah said. And then he fulfills the law. Remember those three purposes that I found so helpful? The law reveals the character of God and what we should be like. Then it exposes our failure and our weakness. And then, surprisingly to many people, it actually offers hope and grace. And the law does that again and again. It says that God will forgive our sins. The law includes the book of Leviticus, which points to the Day of Atonement, which in turn points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. And I do want to say this, and if you remember nothing else about the Sermon on the Mount, please do remember this, that when Jesus introduces his teaching in chapter 5, and he talks about the law in verse 20 of chapter 5, and please, it wouldn't hurt you to look at it if you have a Bible and you're trying to follow, he says this most important thing. It's almost a key verse for the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And those were the experts, and they were the top people, and they were respected, and they were the leaders, and they were the most spiritual, godly, religious, upright, moral people in the world, as far as the Jews were concerned, because they were the nation, weren't they? They showed the glory and the power of God, which no other nation had. And you, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, have to be more righteous than them. How is that possible, Jesus? And the answer is, you need a righteousness from there, not from here, from heaven. And that's what the whole of the rest of the New Testament is doing, in Romans especially, unfolding the idea that we have now available to us a righteousness from God. It is Jesus. He has become our righteousness. He lived a perfect life. He died to give us hope that his righteousness could be put to our account. And if you're here as a Christian, that's somebody who has said, I'm a sinner. I need to trust in Jesus. He is good, not me. He's righteous, not me. And he poured out his righteous life in dying on the cross. I trust in him completely. I'm hopeless, or maybe I think I'm partly good, or I'm quite good. Doesn't matter. All my hope is put in him. And if you understood that, then that's what a Christian is. Somebody who says before God, I'm guilty, but he's righteous. And that's what Jesus means here. That the righteous that you need, in one sense, is what Jesus provides. And having paid your penalty on the cross, having clothed you with righteousness, And by the way, that's how we will be seen when we get to heaven, as well as now. We will be seen clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It will not be God saying, okay, you became a Christian here, you lived this life, and you did quite well, you can come in. It's all to do with Jesus' sacrifice, from start to finish. But here's the thing about this sermon. Jesus says, when we trust in Christ, and he changes our hearts, and he puts Christ's righteousness to our account, he starts to change us. Some of you will like and will find helpful two theological words. They're good words. They're both Bible words in a way. Justification and sanctification. Justification is being put right with God by our trust in what Jesus has done. Full stop. We're right with God. The thief on the cross was justified because he trusted Christ. He never did a single good work after that because he died. Right? But what God then begins to do is to change us and to make us holy. That's called sanctification. And that's what Jesus is telling us needs to happen. It needs to happen for you. That God needs to begin, if he hasn't already, to change you from the inside out. And that is what this sermon is all about. It's about how we can live, having trusted Christ, having given up our own righteousness, and how we can begin to become more like Jesus. And that's why it's difficult. And that's why it's three chapters long. But it's why even that is not enough. So he begins, as we saw in chapter 5, by looking at some serious sins and some decisions we make. And he says, that's a heart matter, not just an outward matter. In other words, he addresses hypocrisy and outward right behavior even then, back in chapter 5. Don't do this, do that. Look at your heart, start there. And then in chapter 6, he does the same thing, but if you like, more positively. Chapter 5 is full of serious sins, murder, adultery, the way that people spoke and the oaths that the way they took revenge, the way they acted, their attitude to their friends and enemies. Pretty bad stuff, some of it. And you say, well, okay, we'll try not to do that. Well, then how can we grow in our love for God? Well, he says, you can do the, it's lovely this, practice your righteousness. And this is where we really do need to understand this. I'm sure many of you do, but it's so easy to miss. Righteousness means two big things in the Bible. It means God, Jesus. We can't be like that by ourselves. Only God is righteous. Only Jesus is good. But it also means what God begins to do in my life. I become righteous, slowly. And it is really important that we understand the difference between those two. The hypocrites here that he describes, and he is talking about the Pharisees, that was a particular group of people in Jesus' day. They thought that they were keeping the law and they were more holy than the others and they kept apart from the others. He's also talking about those who taught the law, those like me, if you like, in the Jewish society. They spent their time studying the Bible and they taught it to people. He's probably referring also to some of the Sadducees. You may have heard of them. They were a very wealthy group, not quite the same as the others. But these people, he's talking about them. And he's saying that they had got precisely the wrong idea. They thought if they did these things, they could earn God's favor. And Jesus has to say, you cannot earn God's favor. It's only going to come by God's grace. That's why he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You come with empty hands. And that's what we call grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and kindness. It all has to come from God. But then, if we're truly trusting in Christ's righteousness, he begins to change us and we will look different. And that's what the kingdom of God here is all about. So when you give to the needy, that's an act of righteousness. Some of the old, slightly older versions say that. To do your acts of righteousness, what it is. Giving money is a good thing. It's a righteous thing to do. Prayer is a righteous thing. Fasting is a righteous thing. We'll talk about that next week. But these are things that also need to be done from the heart. And that's the point of this passage, as it was in last week's. And if you are going to be here for the rest of this series, the rest of the chapter, let me just show you that that's what the rest of the chapter is about as well. When he talks about our treasure from verse 19 onwards, what is he talking about? He's talking about your heart. That's what he says. It's not about money. It is. It's about whether the money in the bank or in wherever it is will rot and be worth nothing. But he says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then with worry, what's the issue about worry? The issue about worry is, are you going to spend your time trying to make everything right in your life? You're going to say, I'll do what I can, and then I'll trust God in my heart. I won't worry about tomorrow because my life is in God's hands. Now, let me help you by doing a simple thing, if I may, and that is to look at this prayer and to try to explain what Jesus is saying about prayer specifically, and it's in the context of that first verse there. And I'm going to say two things, and they're not that difficult, but they're really important. And here they are. First of all, and they both don't, so I hope you don't mind a negative form making, I hope, a very positive point. Don't try to look God good in front of others. If you do, that's your reward. I'm giving positive in a moment, but actually this is very important. Now let me say something slightly controversial. I grew up in a church, many of you did too, where what you wear on a Sunday mattered a lot. And where you sat and how you behaved. And as a child, I learned that sometimes the hard way. Now, how we look and where we sit and how we behave and a whole host of other things do matter. Please don't misunderstand me. But if you read the letter of James, which closely reflects the teaching of Jesus, he's got a warning, hasn't he? That if we react to somebody's appearance, the wealthy person who comes in smartly dressed and looks as though if he comes to our gathering, then we'll have a little bit of money in the box, differently from the man who shuffles in because he doesn't know if this is the right place and maybe he smells a bit and maybe he doesn't know if he wants to be there, if we treat them differently, we're guilty of discriminating, which God doesn't do. That's the point. We must not be any different from God. We must not be any different from the way Jesus treated people. And how did he treat people? He treated the wealthy people and the poor people, the respectable people and the unrespectable people, very much the same. He spoke differently to them, of course. And you might speak very differently to people and you might have a different kind of relationship. But the point about these hypocrites is that they were only concerned about the outward appearance. They had no concern for people's hearts. It didn't matter. They didn't ask the questions. They only looked. And because they only looked at themselves. You know that parable Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. That's a kind of encapsulation of all that Jesus is saying. The Pharisee was standing at the front, of course. The Pharisee was standing up. He was lifting his eyes to heaven. He probably had his arms out like this. And he was talking about himself all the time. That's what they do. And the tax collector, He didn't even feel he deserved to be there. And he didn't raise his eyes to heaven. And he was expressing his deep guilt and grief. And he was a messed up man. And he was guilty of fiddling and cheating people. And he knew it. And the only thing he said to God was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we, if we can, please, with God's help and with the Spirit's work in our hearts, we need to be looking for people's hearts more than their appearance. We need to be listening to people's hearts. I know that's hard, but that seems to me to be one of the things that Jesus is saying here. Don't go by appearances. Don't just judge at first sight. Yes, outward things are important. I'm not saying we should just be casual and careless and not care about how we look when we're with other people. Of course we should. We want to be helpful to others. But Jesus says, please, don't try to look good in front of others. Instead, be alone with God, and he will reward you. This is my wording, but I hope it's helpful in his own way. I mentioned Robert Murray McShane. Some of you love to read history, and it is good. We can learn a lot from men and women in the past who have been Christians and have struggled. Robert Murray McShane was a very unusual man. He died at the age of 29 from an illness. Very common, wasn't it, for people to die young in 19th century and other centuries. But he said this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. I find that incredibly challenging. I hope you do too. In the notice sheet, there's a reference to my retirement, and many of you have known about that, and it's something that I'm working through, and it's not an easy thing. But let me just say this, if I may, about that. We talked on Monday at the members' meeting about future leadership and a pastor and so on. One of the things that's come to my mind during the week is Acts chapter 6, where the apostles are trying to deal with the problem of the widows, and there's a real prospect of division in the church, and some practical things need to be done. And they say, we need to set apart some people to do this. We mustn't be involved in doing it day to day, week to week. Why? Because we must turn our attention and keep our attention on two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. And I would think if you talk to any pastor, any church worker, they would tell you that the first is 100 times more difficult than the second, because the first doesn't always show, whereas the second usually will. If I haven't prepared well, you might think I haven't. If I haven't prepared well, it will show somehow, won't it, when I'm speaking to you. If I haven't prayed well, I may be able to cover that up. And the apostles, those leaders, those foundation leaders of the Christian church, they said, we must spend time in prayer, serious time, extended time in prayer. And Jesus talks here about spending time in prayer on your own. And if I can just put a plea in for however the appointment process and whatever decision is made and whoever makes it and whoever it is who comes, please, whoever is leading you in the future, make sure you give them time to pray. They need to spend time in prayer and in the word. Whatever else they do, and there's lots to do, I know that too well, please let's make sure that we allow somebody the time to be set apart, not only for all kinds of ministry, all kinds of service, all kinds of leadership, pastoral care, teaching, preaching, all of that, but also in prayer. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, and Murray McShane reflects that, being alone with God is the thing that makes the most difference. I've underlined two things there. One I've already mentioned. That's your reward. It's a hollow thing. It's a horrible thing. You'll know some famous Christian leaders who've come unstuck just there. They look so good. They promote themselves, and then something is discovered about their personal lives. And let me say that to any of you here. You're in leadership, responsibility, or whatever. Watch your life first. Because if your life is not clear and godly and transparent, it doesn't matter what your gifts and what your ministry will be. Jesus says, that's hypocritical, and it'll end in disaster. But let me just add this second thing, and it's something which has struck me a lot in recent times, that we do look for reward from God And it's a very natural thing. We think, well, if I don't do this and I do that, will God be pleased? Yes, how do I know that God's pleased? His reward is not the way we usually think. It really, really isn't. And I've discovered that many times in my life. I think, well, you do this and what's the consequence? It doesn't seem to be what I would expect. Why is God not blessing this? Why is not God not making this happen? And the answer is that he is the one who decides on the reward. Verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, what will it be, Jesus? He's not going to tell us. And you remember the disciples themselves, they came to Jesus and said, we've given up all this to follow you. What's in it for us? Because they were expecting him to say, well, you won't get this, but here will you get. He said, well, you will get all kinds of things, brothers and sisters and families and fields and all sorts of things to possess. But is it now or is it then? Sometimes it's now. There are huge blessings now. There are all kinds of things. I think we would all say that, wouldn't you? If you've been a Christian for a while, God has blessed me in all these kinds of present, material, outward, deep, personal ways. God has been so good. He's given me all these things. People. He's given me health. He's given me work. He's given me all kinds of pleasures. That's right. But for some Christians, he doesn't. In every area of your life where you've received some blessing of God, some Christians will say, I didn't have that. I didn't have that. And I had that and God took it away. And I had that and God changed it. And it wasn't what I thought. And when you read the Bible, you find every single saint believer in God all the way through the Bible has trouble of some kind. I mean, you can think about that. Let's not go through the examples. But you find me somebody's life who was kind of, you know, they were righteous and they were godly and there was never any trouble in their life. It won't happen, will it? It's just not the way. So when you look for the reward, please don't think, good, it'll come soon. It may be in glory and only in glory. And we need to understand that. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important, because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When, Jesus? Well, the kingdom of heaven is only coming in its fullness in the age to come. And that's why Christians die. That's why they're persecuted. That's why they're tortured. Not because God allows that for everybody, because sometimes we just need to learn. We cannot presume upon God doing any particular thing for us now. Be alone with God. That is the blessing. That's what we need to cultivate. It's what I need to and you need to cultivate. But he will reward you in his own way. There is probably no blessing, is there, greater than knowing the presence of God. And if you can spend time in prayer, it doesn't matter how much time, and you find yourself, as the Spirit does, witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God, that's enough. And you might want to recapture that every day or every week or whatever, but sometimes you say, I know the Spirit of God has worked. Maybe it's a particular time. We'll pray for that again, maybe. But thank God there's been a time when God has assured you that Christ died for your sins, that you're bought with that price. Nothing, nothing. I love that end of Romans 8. Nothing in the whole of creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that about myself. I hope you do. We need to spend time in prayer to find that reward. Secondly, don't think God is impressed by endless religious words. God won't listen. I'm the worst person to say this, aren't I? Endless words, preaching, praying, talking. But the point about these hypocrites was their language was all religious. It was all learned. It was all sounding good. It wasn't heartfelt. It wasn't honest and open and transparent. And it was always in public. We mustn't be too hard on the people Jesus refers to, but I fear that he knew their hearts and he knew that at home they were different and they didn't care. Otherwise it wouldn't be fair, would it, to call them hypocrites? I'm sure, please, there were some good Pharisees. We know that. Some of them were good people. Nicodemus. He was outwardly all that people thought he should be, but also in his heart he loved Jesus. He recognized the kingdom of God. So please, let's not discriminate in that way and say all people who do this are like that. But let's be careful. Let's take this warning to heart. God won't listen just because we use what some of you were brought up, I was a little bit, the language of Zion. Oh, it's good to hear those words. Well, it is. It's great. But if they're words that you've heard and you've learnt them, and we teach our children to pray, but sometimes there's a danger in that. They just learn the words that we tell them. They learn the words from the Bible. God wants our children to pray from the heart. He wants them to know him themselves. He wants them to pray in their words, whatever that might be. And I, believe me, I am never more joyful than when I hear in any kind of prayer meeting people using their own language, their own tone of voice, their own way of doing things. A short prayer from somebody who struggles to put words together. Maybe something longer from somebody who's got a way with words. But that's not what matters. That people are honest, whether it's emotional, whether it's just a series of statements, whatever it might be. Jesus says, don't just use religious words. Instead, he gives us this pattern. Here it is. It's the Lord's Prayer, but it's for us, isn't it? And I want to say these three things, and let me try to be brief, but let me just say they're so important. Just three things about what we should do in our prayers. And the first is this. We're to relate in every way to God as our Father in heaven. I just think this is overwhelming in the New Testament. Right from here, right through, Father, Father, Father. Now, please, that's not irreverent. It's not because we're now chummy with God. It's not because he isn't the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the maker of all things. He's still always been those things. But Jesus tells us to call him Father. The relationship that we have with God now is different from the Old Testament believers. He was their Father. He was the origin. He was the carer. But Jesus now says, call him Father. If you want proof of that, and I think it's very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, just look at the whole of this chapter and you find that what Jesus is saying, verse 4, your Father who sees what is done in secret, not God, not the Lord, your Father will reward you. In verse 14 and 15, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Your Father will not forgive you. Look at verse 18. Your Father who is unseen. Your Father who sees what is done in secret. And so it goes on. Look into chapter 7. How much more, verse 11. If you know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? It's as if he couldn't make the point more strongly. And we have that whole pattern in the New Testament. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the whole Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Spirit is involved, but we call God Father. And that's because we're becoming like Jesus. We're children of God. So please, if there's one thing that you learn from this, call God Father, Abba, Father. It's the one word, isn't it? Jesus has on his lips, and it's repeated in Aramaic, in Romans, in Galatians, and in the prayer that Jesus himself prays. Abba, Father. So think of God as your Father. Secondly, pray and work for him to be honoured, worshipped and obeyed as King here and now. That's the second part of this prayer. Our Father in heaven. He is heavenly, he's mighty, he's powerful, he's still our Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is such a big thing. And again, I think we can easily get this emphasis wrong. There are other churches, other Christian traditions, if you will, where everything is kingdom, kingdom, kingdom all the time. Kingdom life, kingdom this. You can get kingdom coffee, you might know. In some ways, that can be exaggerated because sometimes it takes the place of church. And God's clear plan through Jesus, through the New Testament, is that the church, the local church, is that the vehicle, the instrument by which God works. And sometimes people don't think much of the church and everything's replaced by the kingdom. But they're not in opposition. They're not in conflict. What is the church? The local church, the universal church, is the people of God. Who is the king or the head or the leader of the church? It's Jesus. It's his kingdom. And Paul says, doesn't he, at the end of his ministry, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Look at the book of Revelation. Is it about the church? Yes, it is. We are the bride of Christ. Is it about the kingdom of God? Emphatically it is. King of kings and Lord of lords. So please, let's take one thing from here. Let's use the language of the kingdom more if we don't use it. We are subjects of the king as well as children of the Father. And so we can pray for the kingdom to come. I think that the kingdom of God will never come fully on this earth in this age. It will only come fully in the age to come. I'm looking forward to that. A new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus says, it's begun now. So we can live kingdom values. We can talk about extending the kingdom. We can talk about the work of the kingdom. And it's not opposed to my personal Christian life and witness or the work of the church. Let's be encouraged to do that. Please pray that in your personal prayer together. We pray for God's kingdom to come. We need to think and work at how that looks. What does that mean? What is the kingdom as we see it in our lives and in the church and in the community around? Third thing. This is so simple, but so important. And I know there's too much in here for you to pray in any one occasion, perhaps, but here it is. What do we need? Three things. Physical provision every day. Food, shelter, all those everyday things. Do pray for those things. It is not unspiritual to talk about everyday needs. I know we sometimes talk too much about our health as we get older, or about our work if we're in work, or about our families if they're a big part of our lives, and all of that. But let's do it. Jesus says, give us today what we need, our daily bread. It's a summary. Let's do that. Let's talk about that. Let's pray for people. And please, some of you do this, but why not do this? Somebody shares with something, say, let me pray for that. Let me pray for God to provide. Let me do it now. Just a sentence. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we need to pray for forgiveness for sins. First of all, before God. And secondly, Jesus adds, twice for emphasis, that we need to make sure if we ask God for forgiveness, we are forgiving our brothers and sisters, our families, our friends, our enemies, going back to chapter 5. If we don't forgive our enemies, we're not loving them, are we? So forgiveness is absolutely central. Forgive us our debts, our sins, our transgression, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And here is something that I'm sure for many of us, more often than we would like to admit, prevents us from having a good relationship with God. That I am not actually in a forgiving attitude to my brother or sister. Whether it's a relationship that needs some conversation, whether it needs something done on either side or both, is important. But Jesus says, your attitude to other people's sins is, I forgive them. I forgive you. You need to say it to yourself. So-and-so has said this or done this. It hurt. I found it really, really hard. But I forgive them. Whatever sin they've committed, I forgive them freely and gladly. Jesus told parables about that. If I don't have that attitude here and now, I do not deserve and I will not receive the forgiveness of God. And I can't think of anything more serious than that. If my sins are not forgiven by God, then I'm not right with God. So I need to forgive you if you've sinned against me. And you need to forgive me. And God is so good. That's what he's like. He goes on forgiving again and again. Verse 14 and 15 are there to emphasize that point. If you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And Jesus does that, and I'm sure Matthew records it for a very good reason. He says, here's something particularly important. Maybe it was a particular problem for them, but if it was for them, maybe for us now as well. And the last thing. And in a way, it is good that this is the last thing. Jesus put it last for a reason, but do you know, I wonder whether this is not quite a bit more important than we realize. I think we're good at praying for people's physical needs. I mean, just I'm saying, in this church, Christians generally, we do that. We care about people, they're clear, and we want to do that. I think that we're quite good, probably, not bad, at being aware of our sin and knowing that we need forgiveness, that we need to be right with God and right with one another. It's hard work, it needs working out, I know that, but perhaps we're aware of that. I'm not sure that we pray this last petition often enough. It's not easy. You read the commentaries, they're not quite sure. There's footnotes on both lines in our NIV Bible, what the word can mean, tempting, testing. Is it evil or evil one? I don't know. But don't spend too long thinking about that. Just realize this, that Jesus, the best man who's ever lived, the most godly man who's ever lived, faced constant attack from the devil. In fact, the devil's there in the garden at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And he's there at the end in the book of Revelation. And he's there in the ministry of Jesus. And he's there in what we had read to us last Sunday evening at the prayer time here, Ephesians 6. Where's our battle? Where's the enemy? In prayer, in fasting, in giving, in life. Who is the enemy? It's not you. It's not me. It's not even them out there. The enemy is the enemy of God, the devil. Jesus reminds us of that here. Lead us not into temptation or testing. Taking God at his word, don't lead us, Lord, somewhere where we're not going to cope and we're going to fail. Please keep us, protect us from that. Deliver us from evil. That's the battle. And I think we as individuals, as a church, maybe Christians more generally in our kind of background, you know, there are some who go so far, they see the devil in everything and they want to have exorcisms, they want to have big issues about that. That's probably playing into his hands as well, isn't it? But it certainly is if we ignore this and we say, well, he won't be bothering with me. He is bothering with you. And he's bothering with us as a church. And he's bothering with Christians in this country because he hates what we do. He hates preaching on prayer, by the way. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He hates it when you pray. So don't be surprised if it's a battle. He will be hating it if I'm being faithful, expounding the scripture here about prayer. That's the worst thing. The worst thing any Christian can do is to pray. Absolutely worst, because then he's in touch with God. That's not what he wants, is he? He wants you to cut off that contact with God and just go and try and live your Christian life. You've got your Bible under your arm, you've got your experience, you've got your knowledge, you've got church life, all these things, he says, but don't forget to pray. Well, we need to finish. One little thing, if I may, just before I stop, and thank you, Tony will come and finish the service for us. Another little quote that I read, which again, I need to take to heart, said this about prayer. Maybe it wasn't, but it applies to prayer. If Satan can't make you bad, he'll make you busy.